The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Jesus. Wow. You're so good. You're so good. Father, you've made a way. You've made a way for us to be your children. You've made a way for us to be holy and blameless in your sight through your Son. God, now equip us. Equip us to be your children this morning, God. Open your word to us. Open our hearts to your Spirit. Open our minds to be attentive to what you're saying to us, Lord. Jesus, Jesus, be glorified. Be lifted up. Holy Spirit, we give you permission to do whatever you want to do today. Holy Father, we want your will. We want your will. We want your will. We want your will, God. Renew our minds, God. Refresh our hearts, God. Equip our walk, God. Refresh our spirits, God. Bring about zeal for you, zeal for God, Lord. Put a fresh hunger for God in our hearts, Lord. Put a strong spirit of intercession and worship upon us. As we leave this place, let us leave this place abounding, abounding in thankfulness to you, God, and fresh purpose. Fresh purpose to walk in intimacy with you, God. Intimacy with you, God. Lord, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit today. Let us leave this place deeply refreshed at the wells of living water, which you alone, Jesus, you alone can give. And the world does not have, and the world cannot give. Let us drink deep today of your covenantal love. Let us drink deep today in Jesus' name. God's people said. Ephesians chapter 1. I took a whole day on like half a verse. We're going to try to remedy some of that and get through 14 today. If we can. I don't know. We might come back and hit it again next time. We'll see how far we get before you pass out of exhaustion. Or thankfulness, maybe. Maybe you'll pass out of thankfulness. Praise God. Clump. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 1, go all the way down to verse 14. When the clicking and flipping noises subside. You know what? Can I just put in a plug for paper? You know, my phone doesn't have that smell, that Bible smell. Ah, it's nice. I'm going to be one of these old fogies like 30, 40 years from now. I remember the day when we had paper Bibles. Anyway, here we go. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed. All right. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek, like the way Paul wrote it, it's one big run-on sentence. It's Paul getting carried away. He starts out by just saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he just starts to list these things off as they well up in his spirit, as they come to his mind. He starts talking about all the stuff that God blessed us with in Christ. And he just keeps piling it on, all the stuff from eternity past to historical present to eternity future. He just starts listing off all the stuff that the Father has blessed us who are connected to his Son, all the spiritual blessings. And he doesn't even list them all off, man. He's just trying to start the letter out by saying, "Praise God." And he gets carried away with a 202-word sentence that in English they break it up and they put a lot of periods in there because they don't quite know how to handle it as one big run-on. But the whole big run-on is basically Paul saying, in Christ, he's blessed us. In Christ, he chose us. In Christ, he predestined us. In Christ, for adoption. In Christ, he had a plan before he made the world that we would be his children in Christ and only in connection with Christ. In Christ, he got redemption. In Christ, forgiveness of sins. In Christ, he lavished superabundant, far more than we could possibly need, grace upon us. In Christ. In Christ, he's revealed the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. I'll unpack some of these things slower. I'm going fast just to give you an overview. In Christ, the mystery of his will, the question of what's it all about. It all points to Jesus. It all finds its meaning in Jesus, and it's never going to find any meaning apart from Jesus. And I don't even know what the issue is or the question is, but the point is in Jesus. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ, Jew and Gentile, both in this inheritance. And in Christ, we also have been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that in the meantime, while we're waiting for the fullness to come, we have a down payment so that we can be sure that we're his children now. And we can be sure that the whole thing's coming. And it's all in Christ. And he's just trying to say, praise God. He can't help himself. He's a man intoxicated with the love of God. Praise God. Insert 202-word run-on sentence here. All right, let's go back and unpack some of it. If I want to try to divide it up, like from a structural point of view, verse 3 is like the purpose sentence. Everything else is unpacking verse 3. Everything that he says in the rest of 4 through 14 is just expanding on and putting some detail to what is meant when he says every spiritual blessing has been given us in Christ in the heavenly places. Notice he says the word blessed 3 times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Blessed be God for blessing us with blessing. It's all in Christ. You'll hear me say that hopefully a lot of times. It's all in Christ. But it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You need to know what's meant by that, at least a little bit of what's meant by that. In this ancient worldview, you had several layers of heavens. You had where we are, then you had sort of the second heaven, and then you had sort of this third heaven, and there's other different complex things. But Jesus has been exalted up to the highest level of heaven and has been given authority over everything else, every layer underneath him. And these Ephesian Christians, if you want to go back and look at like Acts chapter 19, please don't do it now. But if you want to go back and look at Acts chapter 19, many of them came out of like a witchcraft and a pagan cult background. And you'll see that when the power of the Holy Spirit started moving among them at the proclamation of Jesus, they came and they brought their old witchcraft books and burned them, and it was a huge sum of money. So you're dealing with people who have a history working with demonic and in the occult. In other words, working to try to appease malevolent forces in the universe that could affect them, that could make them sick, that could make them crazy, that could steal their money, that could hurt their relationships, and all the various things that the demonic, in fact, actually does do in my worldview. But in their worldview, too. But in their worldview, coming out of paganism, the idea that Jesus has been the source now of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is like saying, Jesus is my trump card. It doesn't matter what the problem is, Jesus is stronger. It doesn't matter what the angel is, Jesus is stronger. It doesn't matter what the demon is, Jesus is stronger. It doesn't. You hear what I'm saying? That he now, every single spiritual blessing the Father could possibly give, has been given in Jesus, or will be given through Jesus. It's all in Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you don't need another mediator. You don't need another spiritual power source. You've got everything you need because you have everything the Father will ever give through Jesus. All right. In the heavenly places. You'll see that more as we get through the book, that we have been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places, so that we, by virtue of our connection with Jesus, are actually above the demonic powers that are seeking to kill us and deceive us and are still at work in the world and still reign, and that under which we used to live. All right? Verse 4. Somebody please get me a water, preferably a fresh one that has not been slobbered in. Maybe even cold. I don't know. Where was I recently? And somebody had drank a water that was sitting in the hot stage lights. Somebody, yeah, okay. It was nasty. The whole idea is nasty. And take a drink of nice, warm, other somebody spit. Wonder who that was. Even as he chose us in him. So we're still unpacking the in him. Even as he, the Father, thank you, Carl, chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. Okay, so before God creates anything, he hatches a plan to choose you, Menno. Before he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, before he creates the galaxies, before he thinks up the butterflies and the dinosaurs, before he thinks all this stuff through, he says, I choose Menno. I choose Bob. I choose Austin. I choose Alan. Insert your name here, if you are in Christ. Before he even makes everything, he hatches a plan. But you realize the plan has a problem, right? Like, we're rebellious and sinful. We're rebellious and sinful. How in the world is this going to work? Well, that's the plan. That's why the plan is hatched, to overcome every obstacle where your circumstance and your choice and your sin might be an impediment to you becoming his child. That's the nature of the plan. All right? This is plan A. Did you know this? God forgave in advance. Jesus' death was not an after the fact. Jesus' death and resurrection was not an after the fact. Oh my goodness, what have they done? Oh, I got an idea. No. It's plan A. It's always been plan A. He knew that if he would create, we would rebel. And anticipating that, he already purposed to bring us home through Jesus all along. All along. It's plan A. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, in the NIV, I think it says, in his sight. In the ESV, it says, before him. Maybe you don't understand how staggering that is. Okay? Holy and blameless in his sight, before him. Perhaps that's not staggering to you because you don't know who you're dealing with here. In our natural condition, we are anything but holy and blameless. In my present condition, I would argue there's plenty about me that requires some holiness and some blamelessness to be added, even though I'm not what I once was. But do you know who we're dealing with here? Do you understand the staggering magnitude of, okay, you're talking about the Almighty God who holds our preposterously huge universe that we are learning is bigger than we ever thought, more mysterious than we ever thought, more complex than we ever thought. The more we learn, the more staggered we are. If you want to know about people who like actually live in a spirit of awe and wonder, deal with scientists and physicists. They misplace it by not pointing it back to Jesus a lot of the time, but I'm telling you, they feel more accurate awe and wonder about the universe than many of us do. A universe that size and scope and complexity and beauty and design is so staggering, and God holds it in the palm of his hand. I mean, we point the Hubble at a dark spot in the sky, and we see millions of galaxies filled with millions of stars where we thought there was empty space. We're becoming smaller by the moment as our scientific discoveries continue to increase, okay? And God holds this massive expanse in the palm of his hand and says, I made that. I understand that comprehensively. And it wasn't even hard. Okay? The staggering, infinite, massive strength of God, the majestic knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the size of God, and then just bring his holiness into account. I mean, it's no wonder. I don't blame them, Adam and Eve, for saying, I'm a little scared now that I've sinned. Who are we dealing with here? I mean, I'm not saying that his character would have warranted that, but we're dealing with the Holy One, for crying out loud. I mean, I understand the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain when the fire's on the mountain and the trumpets are sounding and God's voice is terrifying and it shakes the ground and it's like heavier and thicker than the Niagara Falls turned up to 10. I understand a little bit of hesitation to come into the presence of this one as we currently are in ourselves. I get that. I don't know if modern people get that. Holy and blameless before him. This is no small thing that God will accomplish through Jesus. This is a very big deal, and it can't, obviously, depend on you. It can't be something you do to make yourself holy and blameless. In fact, this whole passage, Paul doesn't even talk at all about anything we do except believe and worship. Because do you understand who we're dealing with here? We're dealing with him. Holy and blameless before him. This is a side rant, but this week I've just been so moved by the fact that in like John 14, Jesus and other places, Jesus doesn't say, I came from heaven and I'm returning to heaven. He says, I came from the Father and I'm returning to the Father. I don't know if you catch what I'm trying to say here, but the more I go on in this Christian life, it's the before him part that I'm just like, oh, before him, before him. Before I'm holy and blameless before him. His goal, his plan from eternity past was to have that kind of face-to-face relationship. Like, do you understand? The longer I go on in this Christian life, I don't even care about heaven. I just care about getting him. No one comes to the Father except through me, says Jesus. And we hear that and we go, oh, that means no one can be forgiven of sins and go to heaven except through Jesus. And I'm going, no, pay attention to the details. Where are we going? We're going to the Father. Who cares about heaven? I mean, don't take that the wrong way, but quite frankly, he's heaven. I don't care about streets of gold. Just give me a glimpse of my daddy. Just let me see your face, God. That's life. You're all I want, and everything I've tasted has been better than anything the world has ever offered me or anything that my best efforts at being happy could possibly provide, and I'm lovesick for more of you, holy and blameless before him. Wow. In love. How many of you, when you think of predestination, your heart gets moved because of the intimate, affectionate Father that you immediately start to think of? In college, I remember hearing lots of arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, does God choose just some or does he choose everybody potentially? And I kind of got the picture of God as being like this supercomputer in the sky. like a supercomputer in the sky that would like just sort of churn through equations. And arbitrarily, he would land on certain individuals and say, heaven. And then he would arbitrarily land on other individuals and say, hell. But since we all deserve hell, you can't argue that he's not being righteous. What are you going to do? It's not the picture I get in Ephesians 1. The picture I get in Ephesians 1 is tender. Look at this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. His predestination was not arbitrary, mathematical, supercomputer, big brain in the sky making random decisions you and I will never understand. It's a father who wants children to be in close relationship with him. And he knows it can't ever depend on us. So before he ever makes us, he chooses to ordain that in his son, apart from our merit, but in his son, we would be adopted into his family. And in the Greco-Roman world, when you have adoption, what you have is usually a wealthy, powerful person bringing someone of low status into their home and giving them legal identity, privilege, power, protection as a Roman citizen. And in other words, the people who tended to adopt were high status citizens who were taking someone that they loved and saying, I want you to have the merit and the protection and the status that you could never have based on your birth. But I'm going to give it freely. Now you bear my name. And what's being emphasized here is I think both the affection but also the privileged position that we have in Christ. Adoption as sons, you could put, and daughters, through Jesus Christ. Paul's really careful to make sure he lets you know this all happens in and through your connection with Jesus. This all happens in and through your connection with Jesus. There is no blessing outside of Jesus, guys. It's not possible. According to the purpose of his will. I'm sorry, English Standard Version, you have failed us. According to the good pleasure of his will. Still at the end of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. NIV did a good job. Thank you, NIV. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's talk about good pleasure. This is saying it made God happy to hatch a plan to adopt you as his child through Jesus. His good pleasure. This brought delight to the heart of God. Again, I ask, how do you think about God's sovereign plan? Do you think, I don't know, that raises a lot of philosophical questions. That's fine, ask them. But the impression I get here in Paul is of a God who delighted to say, Tim Miller, I know that if I don't do something serious and dramatic that doesn't depend on you, you will spurn my love, hate me, and just pretty much go headlong into self-destruction. So it delighted him to hatch a plan where I would be saved and I would be his child and I would be able to receive all the blessings that he had to bestow on me. And it would all have to be to the praise of his glorious grace, and it couldn't depend on me. And he would do it as I simply grab hold of his son and get in on all the blessing that his son has by rights. It delighted him to do this. He doesn't save you begrudgingly. He doesn't save you begrudgingly. He delights to bestow his affection on you. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's where this whole thing ends, doesn't it? This whole thing always ends in praise God. Wow. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, in the beloved, I think you probably, maybe I've said this before in here, but this is a reference to Jesus, obviously hearkening back to Jesus' baptism, where when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by his cousin John, the heaven opens, a dove descends, or rather the Holy Spirit descends in the form of or likeness of a dove, lands on him, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased." Okay. And as we are connected to his Son, we are then the beloved. We take the place in the Father's affections that Jesus has by rights. We get it by grace. At the end of this passage, he'll call it an inheritance. That's the inheritance. Everything that the Father owns rightfully will go to the Son. And since we're in the Son, everything that the Father owns will go to the Son and those who are in connection with the Son. Verse 7, moving out of eternity past, now more into the historical. In him, so that's all we're doing is unpacking what's been given in Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is about like the Exodus situation where the Israelites are slaves in Egypt and the Father buys them out of slavery. He pays their fee so that they can go free. Redemption through his blood, Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. There's no possible way to be right with the Holy God unless something serious is happening so that my guilt can be taken away. Blood. It's always a matter of blood. Always a matter of blood. It's never a matter of penance. It's never a matter of me paying back God. It's always a matter of blood. It's never a matter of me punishing someone else. It's always a matter of blood. That's where forgiveness flows. That's where grace flows. Everything else is the realm of demons. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This word here for lavish means superabundant excess. Hey, Dad, can I have lunch money? Yeah, here's $1,000. Can I have a bowl of popcorn? Here, I'll fill the whole living room with popcorn. Go play in it. We don't have enough food, say the disciples. What do you have? Well, this one little kid has a lunch. Okay. Jesus feeds them, and what do they have left over? 12 massive baskets full. Super abundant. Always more than enough. Far more than you would ever need. Did you know that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay for the sins of a million worlds? There's no mathematical precision to the atonement. That's not a biblical concept. He's infinitely glorious. And when someone infinitely glorious humbles himself and takes a cross, then the sufficiency of that payment is enough to cover the sin of a million worlds worse than this one. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is a big word for Paul. Mystery of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Namely this. This is the mystery that's now been revealed in Christ. That the Father wants to unite all things in Jesus. Things in heaven and things on earth. All right. I would describe this mystery like this. The mystery is, what's the point of life? That's the mystery. What's the point? You know your heart. You are insatiably and irresistibly pursuing a life of meaning, purpose, and happiness. Right? You look in the Old Testament, and these folk are always longing for the kingdom and the end time plan of God, and where is history always headed? They always knew that the point, the end point that all of existence was headed to had to do with this Messiah coming and then God's will being done on earth. They knew it. They knew it. And they longed to look into it. The prophets, they spoke of it, but they only saw it in part and they longed to look into it. Peter says that even the angels long to look into these things. The angelic beings that don't sleep and don't die have been aching and longing and wondering, where is this headed? And the mystery
of what is the point? What is God up to in this whole creation thing? Is that it all finds its solution, that all the broken pieces will be put back together in Jesus, but even more than that, that it all finds its right focus, looking at and exalting Jesus. So here's what I can tell you about your life. The meaning of your life, Pat, is only found in Jesus. You feel it. You know it. The meaning of the people you pray for, their lives will never be put back together and come to what you are. You know, this is why we pray for people to get saved. Because we love them. The meaning of every human heart that they're longing insatiably and irrepressibly to carve out some life that they say, okay, this fits. This now I'm now there's something that's clicked into place and we're going on at a clip and there's solid relationships and there's work and there's beauty and there's no, it's not satisfying. It's always unsatisfying at the end of the day. Like, there's never that right return. It doesn't matter how good it gets. I saw this hilarious post the other day online. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. And then, of course, all the people who responded to the post were like, whatever, poor people are posting that, trying to make themselves feel better. Isn't that what we all want is money? And I thought, well, sure, we'd all appreciate the freedom that money gives, but there's so much truth in that thing. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. They don't have life. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. I'm saying the point of life is not possible to be found in this life. We were made like a violin is more than a piece of wood and string. It's made to carry something absolutely staggeringly beyond what any piece of tree or tree in the forest would recognize when it's cut down and carved into an instrument. It's meant to carry something divine and spiritual and beautiful and sonorous that's not even about itself. You and I were made to carry the glory of God. We were made to hunger and thirst, to be enveloped in and to be an expression of the enjoyment and participation in one so glorious that we haven't even begun to imagine it, but our hearts can't get away from the fact that we were made for it. And it's only found in Jesus. And this mystery that the point of life and heaven and earth and all things will be summed up in Jesus is beginning to be revealed. One way to put it is he's Lord of all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He's the desire of nations. All right, it's getting hot in here. What time you got? Oh, good. I can do 10, 12 minutes. Good. 11 through 14. So we've hit eternity past verses 4 and 5. We've hit sort of the historical, the atonement, and the sort of the revealing of the plan in history to us in this present thing. And then 11 through 14 sort of points us really far forward again to eternity future. In him, still unpacking, it's all in Jesus. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. You know, parents lay up for children, right? Like, you don't earn an inheritance, you know. You don't earn an inheritance. You just get it by virtue of being in the family, right? Romans 8 says that we're co-heirs with Christ. Well, think about this for a while. What does the Father have? We've obtained an inheritance. Look at this. You know, the Beatitudes. Jesus says the meek will inherit what? Okay. Well, the earth, there. That's a part of our inheritance. That's pretty cool. Paul says, you know, don't you know that us saints are going to judge the angels? The disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones. They're going to reign. We're going to judge the angels. That's another part of our inheritance. Do you understand? With Christ? We reign with Christ? Again, You know what I'm more excited about than the meek part, inheriting the earth? The pure in heart. That's a part of our inheritance. The pure in heart shall what? Shall see God. The inheriting the earth, that's pretty cool. That's neat. That's a neat trick. That's fine. I'll take, why don't you give me the Rocky Mountains? That'll be cool. But I don't really care about that if I get to see God. Bye. Inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe that God works all things according to the counsel of his will? Don does, as a solid Calvinist among us. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe he's working your current situation according to the counsel of his will? Do you believe that he is sovereign? How sovereign is he? I'm going to be a little personally vulnerable in here and say, I struggle with this doctrine. Not on an intellectual level, on an emotional level. And what I'm saying is, I struggle to trust that God knows what he's doing. What are you doing, God? You're doing it wrong. I'm going to take a picture of you right now and put it on the fail blog. You're doing it wrong. In my prayer time a few weeks or months ago, I share this knowing that some of you might not like to hear it, and I do it anyway, not intending at all to cause offense. But a few weeks ago, and maybe it was months, in my prayer time, the Lord said this based on this verse. Contrary to popular opinion, I do know what I'm doing at Canon. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who's we? Is he talking about the Jewish believers? Perhaps. Is he simply saying that those who were saved first, Jew and Gentile? Perhaps. The commentary I read argued it was Jewish believers. It doesn't, however, seem that that's the truth to me, since you have Jewish believers in Ephesus, but whatever. The point is that those of us who are believers in Christ, who hope in Christ, are not there by accident, but by divine choosing, and it's to the praise of his glory. In him, still unpacking in him, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, now he personalizes it, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So we've been given this incredible inheritance, and yet it's going to be fully ours, but we're not yet enjoying all of it, are we? There's still sin in this life. There's still demons running around with deception and temptation and accusation and condemnation. There's still a world that's messed up with evil and sickness and decay and enmity, you know? And dare I say death? That might be relevant. We're not living yet in the fullness of what Jesus purchased in his death and resurrection, are we? We're in the not yet. We're in the yes, you inaugurated the reign of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is exalted, but we don't yet see everything submitted to his lordship, do we? But we are. We who call on him in truth, we who are connected by faith to Jesus, we are submitted to his lordship. And we are a little pocket of God's kingdom in the middle of a present evil age. We are the presence of God's future in the middle of an evil age. We're a bit of the future come back to the past. We're here to model to the watching world what the kingdom of God will look like when the knowledge of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. When the knowledge of the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's the intent anyway. That's the intent. And in the meantime, he doesn't leave us as orphans. While we wait for the fullness to be revealed, while we wait for everything to finally be put in subjection, he doesn't leave us as orphans. He sends his Holy Spirit. In him, verse 13, you also, and then he interrupts it and finishes it at 13, finishes it at the end of 13, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him is actually kind of like an aside. In him, in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. The word guarantee there should, well, that'll work. It could be rendered deposit. It could be rendered down payment. It could be rendered first installment. It could be rendered, well, yeah. An earnest, the first fruits. It's when you go to buy something expensive and they say, all right, you need this much money up front so that we know that you're serious about making this investment, that we know you're going to pay the rest of it. God's given us the Holy Spirit now so that we have a little bit of heaven now. We get to experience some heaven now. All right? That's what it is. It's heaven now. A little bit. Okay. The guarantee of our inheritance. Okay, go back, slow down. When we believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed? Is the seal for God or for us? One of the commentators I read said, oh, this is a mark that God seals his people so that, you know, he knows not to kill them in the judgment. You know, like we all stand before Jesus and he goes, oh, look, you got the seal. Okay, you can go through the gate. That's not what it's about. God's not that forgetful. It's for us. You know when you buy a new computer and they give you, I don't know if they do this anymore because now it's all on your computer, but they used to give you Windows discs, you know, and on the Windows disc there was this weird holograph that said genuine Windows, genuine Microsoft product, and if you moved it, it would, you know what that holograph is? It's a seal. You know what it's for? It's to identify that this disc contains the authentic, legal copy of the software. If the disc you're using doesn't have that seal on it, it's not authentic. That's how you know I got the real deal here. The seal of the Holy Spirit is so that you can know. Not, I hope so. Hope so is not good enough. Not, I think. He gives the Holy Spirit so we can know that we're in Christ. So that we can know that when he comes, we'll be like him. We can know that we're forgiven now. We can know that we're holy and blameless before him now. So that we'll have confidence that when he comes, we're already on the right team. There's three kinds of assurance. I'm going to finish with this, I think. There's three kinds of assurance of salvation. For the note takers, there's three kinds of assurance of salvation. Number one. Assurance of salvation based on logical syllogisms. Logical syllogisms. Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I call on the name of the Lord, therefore I will be saved. First kind of assurance of salvation. It has some merit. Okay? It has some merit. I don't think it's going to appease your conscience at the end of the day, but it has some merit. second form of assurance of salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:15. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Basically, to see whether Christ Jesus dwells in you. First way of assurance of salvation, logical syllogism, logical deduction. Second way of assurance, test yourselves. Look at your life. Try to see if there are the marks of a regenerated heart. Try to see if I'm more than just a religious person who agrees with the doctrine. Because religious people agreeing with the doctrine go to hell all the time. Right? People who say the right things, go to church, tithe, sign off on doctrinal statements, seem like nice people, and then burn in hell. Right? That happens all the time. So what we're testing here is not just to ask, do I agree with these doctrinal statements? We're looking to try to discern, is my heart born anew? Are there godly desires? Are there desires that can't happen apart from Christ? Have I been born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus? I'm looking for evidence. Is there a life, an outward life, that reflects a new heart? And is there inward desire that reflects a heart that's no longer dead in sins and powerless? Am I in Romans 7, where God's law plus human strength equals total despair? Or have I yet moved into Romans 8, where by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am no longer under slavery to sin? That's the test. Examine yourselves. That's test number two. But you know, there's some days when neither of those two tests will help me, because I've just royally blown it. And my perspective is often very warped and distorted. And I sometimes come under intense demonic assault. There have been seasons, or most accurately, days, moments in my life where things looked so dark that the only thing that broke the depression was not somebody trying to encourage me or reading scripture to me, but the only thing that broke the depression, the only thing that broke the despair and the confusion on the mind was somebody saying, Satan, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You unhand my brother. He is under the blood, and I rebuke you, and I call the light and the truth of the Holy Spirit to now fill Tim's mind. And whoosh, breaks off of me. But what if I don't have my buddy to do that? I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to point you, there's a third way of assurance of salvation. And it's my favorite. The third way is the direct, immediate assurance from the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. He dwells here, and he gives me an immediate awareness. You're mine. I've been through some deep, deep, deep dark holes in my Christian life. But let me tell you something. Since at age 19, I fell down and I said, if you'll have me, take me. Since that moment till now, I've gone through some dark pits. Don't get me wrong. But I've never once lacked the sense that I had God. Never once. And I didn't have it before. I didn't even understand what I had. I mean, I remember I was sitting there watching a movie where Jesus was being crucified for my sins. I didn't understand what I had. And I was weeping because I knew it was for me. I knew it was for me. It wasn't just historical information. It was for me. Why did I know it was for me? Because the Spirit gave a direct witness that said, you're a son of the Father. You are a son of the Father. I wept, and I turned to my buddy, and I said, I'm tripping. Are you tripping? Because we came out of a drug lifestyle. And it wasn't just an inner witness, but there's this whole physical thing going on, like this waves of something over my skin, and this weeping, and this love. And I said, what is going on with me? I didn't have anyone there to explain to me that's the Holy Spirit. But I knew that Jesus had died for my sins. I turned to my buddy, Darren. I said, what is going on? Are you tripping? He said, man, I'm tripping too. We needed a mentor, really, to say, no, you're not tripping, you morons. We needed somebody to just say, dude, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I would pour out my spirit on all flesh. including Gentiles like Tim Miller. I would have said, oh, he hasn't left us as orphans. It's all about Jesus. All God's purpose is summed up in Jesus. He has lavished every spiritual blessing that he could think up. Think about that. The Father's lavished every spiritual blessing he could think up on those of us who are connected to his Son, so that we get freely what we could never possibly earn and that the Son of God has by rights. Come on. Come on. We get the relationship with the Heavenly Father that the Son of God has. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Come on. The Son who's never sinned. The Son who is the delight of the eternal Father. The Son who, when the Father looks at him, sees his own perfections reflected back to him. The one who's utterly trustworthy. The one who's always obeyed him. The place that he has in the Father's affection is the place that I get in on. I have access to God as my Father. Come on. Give him praise. Give him praise. Love you guys.
It is all about Jesus, isn't it? Amen. I want to go back to the Emmaus walk again. I did that a week or so ago. And Jesus is walking along with the gentleman. And this is from Luke 24, verse 28. I'm going to start there. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Then he was at the table with them. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" As Tim was talking, if Jesus is truly in our life, we become that broken bread, that poured out wine that he has. We become that. If we're truly in his hands, he will break us, and we will be nourishment to people, and when they're around us, we'll quicken their spirit, will quicken their heart. They'll know that they've been around somebody special. Amen. If you don't know that feeling, if that intensity of Jesus having hold of you and having you in his hand, he's going to do what he wants with you. It's a good feeling, but he does break you. He does change you. Come up for prayer if you don't know Jesus. And if you do know him, but you don't know him deep enough, where you felt that his hands around your life. If you don't know that, come up for prayer, please. Get some prayer. Come up here and meet with Jesus while he's here. Please stand.